So my dentist is giving me a little friendly advice. He says that I should stop grinding my teeth. There's something about like teeth are only supposed to touch for like 5 minutes a day. And I don't grind my teeth as a conscious choice. It's not a you know, like a sport for me or anything like that. But when I go to sleep, apparently I grind my teeth. So, you know, no matter what my calm disposition might be during the day, where I look worry-free and chill, apparently at nighttime, the stress and anxiety that I carry are demonstrating themselves as I wear through my teeth, which I'm not really sure why my dentist is too bothered by, because eventually it's going to work out good for him. I think he cares for me, something like that. There's something pretty difficult about letting our worries go, isn't there? Our passage today encourages us not to be anxious or to worry about the basic things we need, things like food and clothing. And while I'm not sure those are the particular reasons for my worry, although I do like food, I don't care much about clothing other than I have some, which I think we're all thankful for. But I do stress, and I have some anxiety about the things that I wish I could control, things that I want to be different than they are, and I think I know better than God. And so I grind. And I believe that the way Jesus speaks through the passage today, he has a message. He's connecting a truth to our lives for those who wish that they could control the world that they're in rather than trust the God who's in control of it. And a contrast is being made between the passage we studied last week and the passage we're studying this week. Last week was about a man who had, it was a parable, right? So a hypothetical man who had a strong sense of self-sufficiency. He applied himself in life and was very successful. He had a lot of resources. He had stored them in barns. And he was so successful that he realized, I'll tear down these barns and I'll build up bigger barns and I can store all my success in there. And then I can say to my soul, soul, rest. Eat, drink, and be merry. I'm self-sufficient. I have what I need. I have my life provided for. I have everything in my hands. This week's passage essentially prescribes living with a very different perspective than that. It's a prescription to live as children of God. Children who are confident in our Father's care for us. Children who invest our resources into the mission of our family. If the man who built bigger barns demonstrated a worship of self, the prescription this week is to live in such a way that we demonstrate the worship of God. But as my teeth grinding demonstrates, this shift in perspective can be difficult to implement and fully embrace. So we should probably start by asking God to do the impossible in our lives. Does that sound good? Let's pray. Father, I ask you to help us know just how trustworthy you are. Move the truth that we read about in your word and that we know about in our heads into our hearts in ways that bring true peace. Help us, Lord, to repent of our attitudes of self-reliance. Give us eyes to see your steadfast faithfulness to us. I pray, Father, that you would allow me to speak today with faithfulness to your word and clarity to your people. Build up your church family through our time together this morning, we pray. Amen. Anybody struggle with anxiety, worry? All right, so there's those of you, and then the rest of you don't have arms. I got you. Bob Newhart had a skit that they made us watch as part of our marriage mentor training. If you like to watch funny things, you can Google Bob Newhart, stop it, later on. In this skit, Bob Newhart essentially needs about somewhere between 2 and 5 minutes to deal with your psychological problems. You bring him and describe your psychological problems, and he has a universal prescription. Stop it. That's what he says. And honestly, on the face of it, it makes a lot of sense, right? Like, you're like, hey, I do this thing, and it's not working for my life. It's causing me a lot of pain. Can you help me? He's like, yeah, don't do that. Stop it. And when you read verse 22 of his passage, it kind of sounds like Bob Newhart, doesn't it? He's like, don't be anxious. You're like, I tried that. I gave that one a good effort. We would love for it to be that easy, but Jesus' instruction here sometimes feels like he's asking us to do the impossible. And actually, for a lot of us, what it ends up doing is putting one more layer of guilt, right? Now I'm worried about my worry, right? I'm worried about worrying. So now I've got one more thing to worry about, right? But the closer you look at this passage and you really try to understand what Jesus is doing, he's not heaping guilt. He's not heaping shame. He's providing a foundation by which you no longer have to worry. We're living as if we're stuck in a world that demands us to be self-sufficient. And Jesus is saying, that's not the world God created. Not for his children. Jesus' message seems to be the opposite. He says, have confidence in your Father's care for you. Have confidence in your Father's care for you. In verse 22, Jesus says, don't worry about the basic needs of life, what you will eat, what you will wear. 23, he says, life is more than these things. And then in verses 24 through 28, Jesus lays a foundation upon which he's calling these disciples to build the worry-free life. He doesn't just say, don't do it. He says, here's why you don't have to. Here's why that doesn't make sense. In verse 24, he says, consider the ravens. How many of you have seen ravens plowing fields? In their little tractor, plowing their fields, planting their seeds, watering it, fertilizing it. Have you seen ravens doing that? It's pretty impressive. How many of you have seen ravens building their storehouses, building barns and tearing them down and building bigger barns? Ravens are scavengers, right? They take what God provides. Whatever is available, they say, okay. Ravens live a pretty good long time. I mean, in bird world, right? I mean, maybe not as long as you want to live, but they do well. And ravens are not like the skinny, scrawny birds, are they? Chunky boys. They must be doing all right. He says, consider the ravens. God supplies their needs. And Jesus is contrasting this from the perspective of that man who would build barns. The man who would tear down barns to build bigger ones. And he says, that man, he's trusting in himself. But this raven, God has demonstrated that he will faithfully supply the needs of the raven. He's proven it. All the birds around you are evidence. He accentuates his point by using a classic rhetorical device. He builds into this lesser and greater. Now, the second half of 24, he says, how much more valuable are you than the birds? Now, did God make the birds? Yeah. Are the birds valuable? They are. God made all kinds of things. He made the trees. He made you. And so we could understand this to think, well, you know, I mean, God made all of creation. He cares about all of creation. Great. But Jesus goes an extra mile to say, you are not like the rest of creation. You're not like everything God created. God gave you his image. You're image bearers. God sent his son for you. God has a unique and special relationship with his people. And if he cares for the ravens like this to provide their needs, how much more would he care for you, you image bearers, you children of God? In verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, really, how powerful are you? Right? How much strength do you have? What was this? What he spoke to the man, the barn man from last week, he said, How do you not know that God will demand your soul today? You got to have all these barns and all this great plan, but you have no control over your time. And now he says, in an illustration, he says, who of you by worry can add a single hour to his life? Who of you can take away the sovereign authority of God to say, it's Ryan's time? I can't do it. You can't do it. And if you can't do a simple thing like that, then how powerful is your worry? What kind of tool is it? How strong is it? Now, I know we often live in ways that disagree with this conclusion, and I think Brad spoke last week well about a certain kind of balance. It's not that we're never concerned with the things that are true in this world, or that there's never a good time to make a plan, right? Like, you should plan for the future. But when your confidence and your hope and your joy is in the plan, then you have misplaced your trust. When your confidence and joy is in God, then it's okay to plan. Does that make sense? It's okay to have a plan. It's okay to have a strategy. But when that strategy fails, you go, oh, no. And my world is empty because somebody stole my barns. Huh? Because the same God who made your barns for you is still in control. He's saying, don't trust in your barns. Trust in God. Now, let's move on. Consider what he says in verse 27. He says, consider the lilies. Consider how God clothes the lilies. Now you see the two examples here, right? Birds are eating, lilies are dressed, food, clothing, that's what he's been working on, and this sort of idea about our needs. Now Jesus highlights the amount of effort a flower spends on being beautiful. Oh, sits down at the drafting board, well, I want yellow, and then I'm going to do stripes, and I want some of it. A flower does none of that, right? Oh, that's encoded into its DNA that was in the seed that came from the flower that was before it that God designed in the beginning. The flower does nothing. None of its toil make it beautiful. And then Jesus uses that same rhetorical, or not the lesser and greater argument, and now he uses it in two ways. He says, you know, think about Solomon. Now, Solomon is literally the pinnacle of, like, the kings of Israel, of God's people. He was the most powerful, the most wealthy of all of the kings. And he says, even with all of his wealth and all of his capacity and all of his barns, even Solomon wasn't like that poor wildflower. So if the wildflowers look so beautiful to us and demonstrate their beauty, what does that tell us about the one who made the wildflowers? He's capable, that he cares. And if he does that for those things, how much more will he do it for us? How much more valuable are we than the wildflowers that are just going to be thrown into the fire tomorrow? Then comes the accusation. Jesus says in verse 28 that such worry demonstrates a lack of faith. Even in this statement, I think Jesus is pointing us to what gives life. He isn't intending to leave us in a place of condemnation. He's calling them to wake up their faith. He's reminding them of what is true about them. You are children of God. Live as children of God. You are not like this world. You have a foundation of hope. You have a God to believe and trust in. You have a God who loves you and provides for you. God is good and gracious, and we can have confidence or faith in his care for his children. I love the two illustrations that Jesus uses here. One is the bird. How many times have you guys seen birds while you're eating lunch, just on the ground picking up scraps or pulling a worm out of the grass? You see, the funny thing about anxiety and worry is it's kind of like a cyclical thing, right? We set it down, and we go, I'm not going to worry about that anymore. And then what do?
We pick it back up,
and then we go, oh, I'm not going to worry about that anymore. And we'll set it down, and then we pick it back up, right? And this is how it goes with worry and anxiety, for those of you who don't know, right? But then Jesus says, every time you see a bird, every time you see him eating the seed that has fallen on the ground or pulling that worm out or enjoying the crumbs of a sandwich, I want you to remember that just as God has provided for the needs of that bird, he will provide even more for his children. You know, it's not like an example we're never going to see again. It's this beautiful example we're always going to see. When I drive, so our kids are away at college, and so we're driving down to San Luis Obispo and back, and then we're driving down to Orange County and back, and we're driving up to Redding and back. When I drive on those roads, I really, really love the sunflowers that are on the side of the road. I don't mean the tall ones like we grow in our garden, although those are beautiful themselves. I mean the ones that are like these bushes with bunches of tiny sunflowers, and they're growing right on the side of the asphalt, right? So there's like the asphalt, and then there's this plant that's so beautiful being fertilized by oil and exhaust and rainwater soaked with caustic chemicals. How is it growing there? How does it do that? Right? God somehow provides in that toxic environment for that beautiful plant to grow. And if he does that for that silly little wildflower on the side of the road, how much more will he do that for us? So when I drive down the road and I see those wildflowers, and the next time you see those spring flowers, they're coming up soon, right? They're going to be there. You just remember, the God who built the DNA that creates that beauty and demonstrated his ability to clothe in beauty and provide for the needs, he's the God who's in charge of you and meeting your needs. Beautiful little reminders all around us, birds and flowers that are going to help us every time we go, you know what, I think I'm going to pick this back up. I'm going to carry this worry along. God says, no, I got it. Live as children of God. Live in my provision, in my capacity. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus moves into another contrast. This time it isn't an illustration from God's care of creation. It's a call to remember who we are in Christ. By faith, we're adopted into God's family. We become sons and daughters. And that adoption separates us from the rest of the world in significant ways. Verse 30 becomes a support to the instructions of verse 29. 29 says, not to continually seek after the things that we perceive we need, things like food and clothing. Now, this isn't a condemnation to ever seek after food and clothing, right? I mean, if I were to tell my wife, babe, I'm hungry. She says, I know. Did you look in the fridge? And I go, no. God says not to seek after food and clothing. I'm just going to wait here and see what shows up. I know you guys are going to try to work that angle, but that's not what Jesus is talking about, right? Or think, if I would have stood in front of my closet doors and not opened them this morning and said, God, provide the clothing I need, you guys would be surprised. It would change what's happening here. What it's talking about is obsessing. Obsessing over these things. What am I gonna eat? How am I gonna have the resources I need? How am I gonna pay that bill? And we just cycle it around like that dryer and spin cycle over and over again. Obsessing. That's what he's calling us away from. You don't need to obsess. You have a good provider. Obsessing is what the world does. They have no provider. They have no foundation other than themselves. So they think to themselves, I got to build bigger barns. But you don't have that same situation because you have a good father who has adopted you. I suppose it's possible to read this passage and feel guilt because Jesus says we shouldn't be worried about what the world worries about. But I think it's an invitation. It's not a condemnation. It's an invitation to understand, to be free. Be free from the worries that plague this world because you're not of this world. Understand that you're children of God. Live as children of God who have a good and capable Father who wants to provide, who cares for you, who has adopted you into his family. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" 4 verses before, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." In the context, God is working for the good of his children, and he proved it in the sending of his son. He spent the blood of his son, the life of his son, to purchase reconciliation, restoration, forgiveness of your sins. He spent that. What is he going to give up on helping you with food and clothes? That's essentially what it's saying, right? It's like, is he going to stop now? Oh, yeah. I already gave him a bunch. He's vested. God is vested in the good of his people, and he is happy to be generous. Now, that doesn't mean God's going to give you all the things you want or the things you proclaim the need. It means he's going to give you all the things he knows you need. It's meant to give us peace when we struggle, when we grind our teeth. It's meant to be a reminder. Ryan, I got this. I'm with you. I'll help you. Not on your own. Now, if you're here at Neighborhood Church and maybe you just started attending, or maybe it's your first time in church, I don't really know when you're new what your faith brings with it, the context. And so when I talk about this idea of being adopted as children of God, and I say there's a difference between those that are in the world and those that are children of God, I want to be clear about what I mean about that. The Bible starts in the book of Genesis and it goes all the way to the book of Revelation. And the entirety of the Bible, it is pointing us to Jesus. Even when we read about all the weird sacrifices and rules in the Old Testament, we're like, there's a lot of those. What's that all about? It's all a demonstration that God needs us to be holy, to be in relationship with us. He needs us to be right. And yet, over and over in the Old Testament, we read about how the people of God, the Israelites, were not right. They were given grace, they were given a chance, and they screwed up, and they did it over and over and over again because the storyline is telling us, you're not going to get it right either. I didn't get it right. You didn't get it right. If you read through just a couple of the Ten Commandments, we're all going to be in the guilty column. And the Bible is doing that on purpose. It's telling us we are sinners. It's not this like, hey, you're heinous, you're ugly, all that stuff. It's not that that's not true, but it's calling us saying, you haven't faithfully lived up to the commands of God. You've rebelled. You've failed. But God provided a way. He provided a Savior through Jesus. Jesus came and he lived and he died. He taught us what it meant to be the children of God, which he's doing right here. And then he eventually laid down his own life, spilled his own blood. But just like those Old Testament sacrifices where there was altars and there was flesh and blood on it, and all kinds of gross stuff. Jesus became our perfect sacrifice. You ever wonder why we don't have that stuff around here? You ever read through your Old Testament Bible and you're like, oh, I'm glad we got rid of that. That would be smelly and gross. Jesus became those things. He fully satisfied those things. Scripture says that we have a part to play in that when we repent and believe. So repent is a word, sounds kind of churchy, but it really just means I'm going to believe that what God says is sin, that what is good and bad is good and bad, and I'm going to turn away from the bad and desiring it, and I'm going to turn towards the good. It doesn't mean we're going to perfectly execute that, trust me, but it does mean we're not going to embrace bad as good. It means we're going to say, I don't want that. I'm fleeing from that, and I'm running to the things of God. I'm going to repent, and I'm going to believe. And what Jesus accomplished on that cross, when he got up there and he died, he was the perfect sacrifice for me. He exchanged my unrighteousness for his righteousness. That's what Scripture says. You're not here at church to become righteous enough so that God accepts you into the kingdom. That is not what this church is professing. You're here to celebrate and embrace what Jesus has done for you when, through your repentance and faith, he exchanged your pile of doo-doo for his beautiful righteousness. And that exchange allows you to enter in the presence of God. You go through, and back in the Garden of Eden, they were in the presence of God. Sin kicked them out. Then you've got this tabernacle and temple, various forms, and they can't go in there because they're unholy. Jesus makes us holy. He makes us righteous. He enables us to go in the presence of God. This is the story from Genesis to Revelation about how God adopts us into his family, how he brings us into his people. Through repentance and faith, we become children of God, loved children under the care of our good Father. So if you're here at Neighborhood Church and this is not a truth that you have yet embraced or not one that you have understood, I encourage you, let today be the day that you call sin, sin, you repent, you turn from it, and you trust in the good work of Jesus Christ. You become adopted into the family of God. You have a relationship with God so that you too can have the peace that comes with being cared for by our good Father who's a good provider. If that's a choice you would like to make today or you did make today, I encourage you to talk with any one of our pastors, our elders, or maybe somebody who brought you who you're confident knows and walks with God. Being members of God's family doesn't just mean we're under God's care. It means we're about God's purposes. The last few verses of our text address what children of God are supposed to seek. If we're not meant to be burdened with the worries of this world, what are we meant to invest our energy into? Well, I believe Jesus is telling us to invest our attention in God's kingdom. Verse 31 says it clearer as a bell. Instead of worrying about your wants and needs, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. The child of God is interested in what the Father is interested in. Have you ever noticed the kind of toys that we give to our kids? Right? There's little kitchen sets, and there's little workbenches, right? And why is this? This is usually because I can't give my pneumatic gun to a four-year-old, right? That doesn't work. So we give him a little plastic hammer and a plastic tool bench. And because no matter what I do, he wants to do what I'm doing, right? And she wants to do what she's doing, or vice versa, whatever, you know. When we see what our Father's up to, we want to be doing what he's doing. That's a marker of what it means to be a child of God. We're not disinterested from it. We're interested in it. What are you up to, God? How can I join you? I want to do what you're doing. Now, the kingdom of God is kind of a weird word. It's a bit of a foreign concept. And part of that is because Scripture speaks of it in different ways at different times. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? Or the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Or when Jesus was present with the Pharisees and others, he said, the kingdom of heaven is here. Where they said, look around for mustard seeds. Did the camels just get through the needles? What happened, right? I think the most clarifying reference regarding a good definition for the kingdom of God might be found in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us to pray. It says, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In that phrase, we can learn a lot about what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the space where God is present, where his name is exalted, where his revealed will is in perfect harmony with the citizens of the kingdom. We see that in the Garden of Eden, right? That was that before sin, that was that perfect place where God was, his presence was, his people were, obedience, it was all working in harmony together. Scripture even speaks about sort of the presence of the kingdom of God being present, though imperfectly present, in the church. As we're about the kingdom, as we're about God, as we're in his presence. And the real hope of every believer is an eternity, is a coming future where those things will be happening perfectly. So when Jesus says in Luke 12, we're to seek his kingdom and the basic needs of our living will be cared for by the Father, He means we need to be preoccupying ourselves about the thing that God is preoccupied with. The thing that God wants to do, the way that he wants to do it, that's what we care about. This isn't a divide and conquer, right? Okay, God, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. No, God wants us to be about the kingdom. He wants us to be about what he is about. Jesus wants us to be wise stewards of our attention, not investing them in the temporal things of this world, needed or not. But rather, he wants us to be investing our attention in the things that will last throughout eternity. In verse 32, Jesus uses a term of endearment. He says, "Fear not, little flock." Now, this is a reference to his disciples. It's a kind word. We know that because it parallels verse 22 where it talks about his disciples. Jesus' assurance is they're a flock and they have a good father. He says, fear not. God wants to give you the things of the kingdom. He's not holding it back. Oh, I'm keeping the kingdom. It's for the really spiritual people. You don't get it. God wants to give you the things of the kingdom. He has a disposition of generosity. We tend to run a different script in our head because we keep asking God for things that we probably shouldn't be asking him for. And so he says no, and we think he's stingy. But in reality, we're asking him for lesser things, and he wants to give us greater things. James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 speak about that in greater detail. Feel free to look that up and read it later. In verse 33 of Luke 12, Jesus instructs his little flock to sell their possessions so they can be generous with those in need. He says, in doing that, you're investing your resources in money bags that don't wear out. In other words, those deeds will have eternal value because they line up with my eternal values, with my eternal kingdom. Now, it's easy, and we love to misinterpret scripture, right? So we love to take our worldly view into spiritual places, right? Oh, I get it, Jesus. If I don't invest my money now on myself, and rather I do it in your kingdom, you'll give me a lot of money that I could spend on myself in the kingdom of heaven. Sort of what we believe sometimes, right? Somehow we get this like idea that it's just a real wise investment strategy that ends up in our own selfishness later on. That's not how that works. What he's saying is, look, you're going to invest in things that later you're going to be glad you made the investment. How many of you would like to go back 20 years and buy some gold? Anybody been watching that lately? It looks like a little graph line is going up and up and up. I'd like to buy some of that 20 years ago. That's what it's going to be like in heaven. When we sold our possessions to give to the needy, we're going to go, so glad. So glad I did that. Such a good investment. Money well spent. Because it has value that lasts. I know that heaven speaks of crowns and rewards. But I think we're not meant to interpret those through a worldly lens. What am I going to do with my crown? Show it off to you? That's sin, right? Like, that's pride. That's arrogance. Look at my crown. Look at my jewels. Right? Like, it can't be that, right? Like, we have to think through this logically. We can't bring the world into it. It's just going to be something that we are just so glad we did because it's not going to burn. It can't be stolen. The moths can't eat it. Rust won't take it away with time. It will last forever and we'll be glad about it forever because it still has meaning and value. In our final verse, Jesus concludes by connecting our heart with our treasure. Our hearts will show us what we value. That which we grind our teeth about is that which we worship. That which we worry about, we're anxious about, that's where we treasure. It's where our heart is. It's where our worship is. invest your attention in God's kingdom. That's the stuff that matters. That's the stuff that lasts. Be about your Father's business. Live as children of God. If I haven't convinced you of the danger of pursuing the things of this world, I will let 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 take a whack at it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So then let us not live as children of the world, but as adopted kids. Kids that have been grafted in. Kids that belong to our Heavenly Father, who's a good provider, who's demonstrated in the way he feeds the birds, in the way he clothes the flowers. So we can be confident. Don't let the instruction not to worry or be anxious serve as one more reason to worry or be anxious. Let it be an invitation to embrace the privileges of being a child of God. The privileges of having a good God who wants to take good care of his kids, and he wants to give them the things of the kingdom. I've asked Noah to come and to lead us in the celebration of communion. So as he comes, I would ask for you to ready your hearts and minds to express worship by remembering the generous gift of adoption made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus.